It's our purpose now in the month of January to present the biblical doctrine of election, at least as I understand it. And we ought to begin by assigning its place in the doctrines of Scripture. The subject is the doctrine of election. It must be taught because it is a biblical doctrine. What is its place? That's our first point of introduction. What is its place in the doctrines of Scripture? This is looking at the doctrine and assigning it its position as far as the Word of God is concerned. The major categories of theology or the major categories of biblical doctrine are about eight. You can develop it further than this, but if you take everything that the Bible has to say about itself, you are studying bibliology. If we would say, what does the Bible teach about itself? Bibliology is the subject. If we would ask the question, who is God? What is He like? Theologians have called that theology proper. Theology proper develops the attributes of God. God is sovereign. God is truth. God knows all. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. God is eternal. God is immense. Everything that you could say about the character of God fits under a category that we call theology proper. Now remember, these are man-made. And keep that in mind. That's important. These are man-made categories, but they're typical. And we want to see where the doctrine of election fits. There is much in the Scripture about the person of the Messiah, both Old Testament and New Testament, fulfilled in Jesus, and that is Christology. If we focused on the Holy Spirit and said, what does the Bible teach? We would be studying pneumatology. If we ask, what does the Bible teach about beings that are not human and not deity either, we would be looking at angelology. That can develop, of course, into subclasses, fallen angels, unfallen angels, Satan, demons, and so forth. If we would ask, what does the Bible teach about salvation, then we were studying soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. If we would ask, what does the Bible teach about the church, then we are looking at ecclesiology. If we would say, what does the Bible teach about final events of history, then we are studying eschatology. Now, in not only listing those categories, one other thing is important to say, and that is this, that beginning with the day of Pentecost and coming up to our own day, the church has at various times focused on one of these particular subjects. Very early in the church age, the theme was, who is Christ? And there was a lot written and a lot said in the area of Christology. If we go back to the times of the Reformation, the emphasis was on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It's from Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. And these men that we get much of the teaching and much of the emphasis on, how is man saved? How does God reach out to man? How does a man respond to God? What is the meaning of the work of Christ? What did He do? What is redemption, propitiation, substitution, all of those doctrines? And soteriology becomes very much an important area. This listing here is called systematic theology. Second, systematic theology is the attempt. And when I say a word like systematic theology, it may turn you off a little bit because you say, how dry. It's the most exciting subject in the world. It's the only really true subject. that we can study. Systematic theology is the attempt to arrange biblical doctrine in logical order. It is the attempt to arrange biblical doctrine in logical order. Now, to the extent that it is that, we say two things. Number one, systematic theology is divine because of its subject matter. It deals with biblical doctrine. On the other hand, it is also human. And anything that is human or humanly made is subject to all kinds of human frailty. And what part of this is human? It is the attempt to arrange biblical doctrine, the divine truth, in logical order. Question. Can this be done? Can the truth of God's Word fit into a system of human logic? And my answer to that is emphatically no. You cannot take the truth of the Word of God and, what's the word? Cram it into a logical human order, because logical order is human in nature. And yet systematically theology is very important because of its the subject matter that it deals with that is so important. Now, if you're going to have a good theology, a good systematic theology, it builds on several things. Number one, it must be built. It must be built on thorough and accurate exegesis. It must be built on thorough and accurate exegesis. What do we mean by exegesis? Exegesis simply answers the question, what's the Bible say? When Paul made this statement, what's he mean? What's his intent? What's he trying to get across? What are the meanings of the word? And if you don't have a thorough exegesis of what the words of Scripture mean, then of course your whole theology is going to be weak. It must be thorough. It must be accurate. What would you say if I made a statement about who God is and I included everything in the book of everything in the Bible except Isaiah, except Matthew? What would you say about my theology? It's probably weak. It's probably inaccurate because you didn't cover everything that was relevant there. And some of you are in scientific fields, and you know that the accuracy of your conclusions is based many times on the sufficiency of data. If you don't have enough data, you can't come to conclusions. If you have inadequate data, if you have deficient data, if you have inaccurate data, then your conclusions can never, never be right. And systematic theology is the same way. It bases itself on the availability and the abundance of data. Do we have enough data to answer every question we can ask? By no means. We do not have enough. And yet, we can learn a great, great deal. Think of it this way. Think of exegesis as the ingredients of a recipe. Have you ever started to make something and you thought you had all the ingredients and you got right down to the last when it's ready to pop in the stove and you didn't have figs? The dish is not going to taste right because you didn't fig it. So the same thing is true here. If we do not have accurate exegesis, adequate material, then we're not going to be able to fig it. We're going to be lacking something that is really very, very important in the ingredients. So it must be built on thorough and accurate exegesis. Two, all relevant passages have to be considered. All relevant passages must be considered. Third, and we're going to deal a lot with this because this is big. We must guard against logical extensions. And I realize when I write that, that means nothing to you, but I'll illustrate it. We must guard against logical extensions. And if I could circle this and circle it and circle it and circle it and circle it and circle it, it is particularly important in the doctrine that we're about to study. Let me illustrate. It can be demonstrated from the Bible without any question that God provided a Savior, provided Christ as the one who would die for sins in eternity past. God did not respond to Adam and his sin by saying, "Oh, I'll send a Savior." The Savior was promised and planned in eternity. Now, let's make a logical extension. And some do this. Some really do this. Therefore, since God decreed a Savior in eternity, God also decreed sin. Does that seem logical? Make any sense? You look from a logical standpoint and you say, well, yeah, if he decreed a Savior to save from sin, then he must have decreed sin. That's a logical extension. The point is, the Bible doesn't say that. No place can you exegetically support that God decreed sin, but it's a logical extension, and we're going to be dealing with that over and over and over and over again in this particular subject, because it's very easy to make logical extensions, quote-unquote logical extensions, that really are not what the Bible says, but from the standpoint of logic, yeah, they sort of make sense. If you've debated and had problems with the doctrine of election, I can tell you right now what your problem is. You're making logical extensions. And logical extensions are not necessarily biblical extensions at all. And that is going to be a very, very important aspect of the subject. Now, where in this scheme, where does the doctrine of election fit? The doctrine of election is a sub-point of soteriology. It is a sub-point of soteriology, a very important point, but it is part of a whole body of truth that concerns salvation. Now, let's see if we can focus on it. In this session, all I want to do is try to focus on the issue. I'm not going to try to answer any questions, probably the first two sessions. We'll not do that at all, but simply make some observations. And therefore, we ought to put down the second observation, that not only is it a sub-point of soteriology, but the biblical doctrine of election simply assumes this. Do you believe that the Bible teaches that God made certain decisions before Adam? Did God make any eternal decisions? And I ask that as a question. I don't think there's any debate about the answer. God did. God made some decisions in eternity, and we'll establish with some passages this morning that God truly did do that. God made certain decisions in eternity. Now, here is the heart of the matter. Two questions. Is salvation by believing? Two, is salvation by election? Is salvation by believing? Is salvation by election? And I believe if you answer that question correctly, you will say to each one of those questions, yes. Is salvation by believing? Emphatically, yes. Is salvation by election? Yes, and we can marshal, and we'll do so in this session, passages that support number one and passages that support number two. The issue in the doctrine of election is this. How do these two yes questions relate? How do you tie them together? If salvation is by my believing and salvation is by God's choosing, how do those fit? And that is where theology has gone into two distinct directions, and I don't like to say that, two distinct directions, because the answer to those questions and the reconciliation, here's what we're going to do. Is salvation by believing established? Yes. Is salvation by election? Yes. Third, proposed solutions. How do they fit? What are the proposed solutions? How are we going to put all of this together? And that's what we're going to try to deal with in studying this particular particular doctrine. Unfortunately, people try to give solutions as left, and no significance to left or right here, except I've got two arms, is left, you're a Calvinist, right, you're Arminian. Well, that's not, we'll have to deal with that. And we'll talk about the beliefs of Calvinism under the typical acronym of TULIP. And we'll talk about that, but even within Calvinists, there are differences. They don't all agree in the degree to which something is stated, and we'll be able to establish by quoting from men such as Louis Burkhoff or Charles Hodge, John Calvin. And I have to admit now, starting this, I've got to admit that I have a bias. I'm biased in the direction of John Calvin, because I think it best represents the teaching of Scripture. But nonetheless, we'll try to present what the Dutch Reformed pastor, Jacob Arminius, taught, though I think his roots have to go back much further to a 4th century heresy called Pelagianism, and we'll talk about that historically. But this is basically what we're going to be talking about. Are there verses in the Bible that say we were chosen, I'm almost quoting it, in Him before the foundation of the world? What's that mean? We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. God has made eternal choices, and those choices relate to salvation. Is salvation by believing? Is salvation by election? And what are some of the proposed solutions to that? So I'll begin the outline with number one, is salvation by believing? By the way, we alluded to the fact that throughout church history, men have become enamored, in many cases, with one of these particular doctrines. Do you want to know a man that was absolutely enamored with theology proper, i.e., the sovereignty of God? His name is John Calvin, 16th century. Do you want to know a person that was enamored with man? I should have put it down there. That's really another category. Anthropology. What does the Bible teach about? You want to know the man that was absolutely fixated with the subject of man? Martin Luther. You want to read about the depravity of man? Pick up The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. And he's every bit as strong as Calvin is anywhere on the nature of man. And he was fixed on that particular subject. Now, that says two things then. Number one, that's good. When a man really specializes in something and really knows and has dug deep into the subject. But there's another side of any, I don't care what area, whether it's theology or anything, whenever a man specializes, what's his danger? Imbalance, isn't it? It's easy to get imbalance when you specialize, and that's easy for anybody. So we'll want to keep those things in mind as we go through this. Is salvation by believing? And let's simply go to passages that affirm, and let's start with John. John chapter 3. How are you saved? John 3. I tell you what I forgot to do this, Bob, and I'm not directing this to you. I like to ask whole questions, write them out for me, and I'll have them. Okay, I'm doing that for the sake of the tape and so forth, because sometimes it doesn't come across. And I'm not directing that to you. You alerted me to what I meant to say earlier and forgot to. Okay, so hold them, and I hope nobody explodes, pops in the midst of this. But yes, I will take those questions. Any question you've got on this subject, I'll take. I don't say I can answer it. I'll take it and I'll do my best with it. So don't hesitate to ask questions, but do jot them down so I can answer them in a category. Okay? Is salvation by believing in Christ? John 3, 14, 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever is the Greek word pas, like in pen, American, all American, and it means all. The word all doesn't always mean all. If you're down south and you're leaving someone's house, and you say they say to you, y'all come. All doesn't mean everybody. It means all within the circle of the people that are there. So all does not always mean all in an unlimited sense, but I think it does here by the context. Whoever, all who believes may in him, the word may does not introduce doubt, by the way. It's part of a purpose clause. It's like saying whoever has a ticket may come in. That doesn't mean if you have a ticket you might be rejected because they said you may come in. It's permission is the idea, and that's the same idea involved in the word here. Whoever, or all who believe in him, may, certainly, in him, have eternal life. Notice, by the way, that the believing has direction, and the direction is toward the person of Christ. And very simply, reading the passage, if you believe in Christ, what will you get? You get eternal life. I get amused and angry at the same time when people come along today and talk about easy believism, saying that, you mean all you have to do is believe to be saved? What does the verse say? What does the verse say? Whoever believes may in him have eternal life. That's what it says, isn't it? You can tag it any way you want. That answers a question, at least in this verse, is salvation by believing. It introduces a certainty. Verse 16, verse you memorized as a little kid, didn't you? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How do you get eternal life? By believing. And if you read that verse, apart from anything else, how would you conclude you receive eternal life? Well, there's only one way you can go. You receive eternal life by believing in him. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's clear, is it not? Chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's simple, that's clear, is it not? In fact, in verse 24, the word has eternal life is present tense. Has as his possession now eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed, perfect tense, completed action in time past, but has passed, completed action, out of death into life. Is man saved by believing? These verses affirm it. Chapter 11, 25 and 26. Context is Jesus is talking to Mary. And the context is the resurrection of, or the raising of Lazarus. And in verse 24, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never, double negative in the Greek, shall never, emphatically, never die. Do you believe this? The words in me in this verse are very emphatic, preposition ace, showing that the direction of the believing is toward Christ. 1 Corinthians 1. asking one simple question, is salvation by believing? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, the thing preached, to save those who believe. And that is very clear and very emphatic. Acts 16, as our last, Acts 16. We could add many, many passages in saying is salvation by believing. Many passages. Acts 16, 31. An unquestionably unsaved man asks an apostle as follows. Verse 30. Sirs, unsaved man addressing an apostle, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Salvation is by believing for you, and it is by believing for your household. Is salvation by believing? Now, sub point. Does God wish man's salvation? Does God wish man's salvation? Does He want men to be saved? And I would introduce two passages as we approach the second point, which will be, is salvation by election? Does God wish men to be saved? 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I should be saying 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And we really need to get verse 3 to include the entire context. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then a comment about God's desire with reference to men's salvation. He desires not men, but all men, to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So God's will is the justification and the sanctification of all men. God does not merely want you to be saved, verse 4. God wants us to come to a complete knowledge, epignosis, complete and an accurate knowledge of the truth. So God not only wants, and many, many Christians look at salvation, it's basically a fire escape from hell. I'm saved, so I won't go to hell. It's all over. That's not God's will for you. That's part of God's will for you. God wants you to come to an epignosis. Full, complete, accurate, total knowledge of what? Truth. That's why we're studying the Bible. To come to a knowledge of God's truth, and that's why it is so very, very important. Does God wish man's salvation? Very clear in verse 4. 2 Peter 3. And verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish. This is putting negatively what 1 Timothy put positively. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Does God desire men's salvation? Now, had we come to Acts 16:31, as we just passed through, if the man had said to someone in the Church of Christ, what must I do to be saved? The answer would be, repent, believe, be baptized, and hang on for all you're worth. That would have been the answer. If the question had been asked of a Roman Catholic, a traditional Roman Catholic, then the answer would have been something like, join the church, do good works, use the means of grace, contrition, etc., take the Eucharist and experience the last rites, which would be that answer. But the answer of Scripture is man saved by believing? Yes, man is saved by believing. Now, having seen that, and I don't see how anyone who is serious about the Word of God could ever say anything but an affirmative to that particular question. Is man saved by believing? And the answer is yes. Now, let's move forward. Question. I'll write them all out and just ask them. Question. Can man, in his natural state, believe? Are we saved by believing? Yes. Can man, in his natural state, believe? Is the unbeliever capable of believing if he so chooses? Question. Does God help men believe? Does God make it possible to believe? Question. Is man's will the only obstacle to salvation? And those are good and valid questions. We need to ask those. It is clear. We are saved by believing. Can you? Or must you wait for something? Is this possible? Or are you going to have some enablement from God for that? And I simply raise those questions and we will deal with them. Number two. Question. Is salvation by election? Now, we're going to look at another body of passages. And they're going to be passages that are going to teach that in eternity past, God made certain choices with respect to men's salvation and called out a body that the Word of God calls the elect. Premise of all of this is very simple, and I think you can buy the premise. Did God make choices in eternity past? I think you can affirm, yeah, God made choices in eternity past. Ephesians 1. Now keep in mind, I'm not trying to answer any questions. We just want to understand the issue. What is involved in this biblical doctrine? And part of the reason for reading these passages is to show that we've got to teach election because it is a biblical doctrine. And let me give you a little illustration. Here's one of the hardest points you'll ever come up against. And in teaching this, it will be a problem with some of you, perhaps. Ever heard of Spurgeon? Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Great Baptist preacher. Generally, Baptists don't have, well, never mind. Almost popped out there. Charles Haddon was what is known as a five-point Calvinist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known as a five-point Calvinist who believed that you were elected to salvation and only the elect would be saved. And that was based on the choice of God. You say, well, if that's the case, then he must have had no fervency in preaching the gospel. Spurgeon was one of the most fervent men in history. Begging, persuading men, please believe in Christ. You only think, well, Spurgeon, what's wrong with you? You believe only the elect are going to be saved? How can you be so urgent in your preaching? And his answer would have very well been, both truths are true. Both are straight from the Scripture. And it did not kill his fervency. So if you come off and say, well, I've been looking for a long time for a reason not to believe. I'm just not one of the elect. Don't you dare. I'll tear your head off. Don't you dare perpetrate that heresy. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. And it is an imbalance. But nonetheless, is it true that the Bible teaches a doctrine that God chose us before we chose Him? Yes. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3. And again, let's let the passage say as it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose, get it? Chose, ek lego, aorist tense, definite event, middle voice, meaning He did it in His own interest. He chose in His own interest us in Him. Now let's put in the temporal aspect. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, and so forth. And the sentence probably ends there, not including in the words in love. And what is that saying? Is salvation because of election? What would you say in this verse? Well, you're going to have to say yes. God chose us before the foundation of the world, chose us for Himself. Acts 13, verse 48. By the way, if you come off of this particular subject disagreeing violently with me, or mildly, I just want to be able to say one thing. I didn't dodge any verses. Okay? I tried to handle all of them. And if you don't agree with my interpretation, that's your privilege. But at least you won't say I didn't try to face them. Acts 13, 48. Is salvation by election. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This man saved by election. Well, a verse here that's very clear saying we can answer that yes. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, chosen, get that word. Greek word is hireo, means to pick. Our word heresy comes from this word. It means somebody who picks and chooses what he wants to believe. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by or in the Spirit and faith in the truth. Is salvation by election? And you look at that verse and you would say yes. John 6, 44. If we don't grasp the significance of this subject, we're really pretty blind, because churches are basically classified, are they not, as Calvinistic or Arminian? And again, I have a bit of resistance to just two classifications, but Calvinistic, Arminian. Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, well, Methodists don't even fit because they're basically liberal. And what God's Word teaches is no issue. But Presbyterian would be on the Calvinistic side. Reformed would be on the Calvinistic side. Pentecostal would be what? Or Charismatic would be on the Arminian side of things. And Baptists don't know what they believe. I had to say that. Having been one from birth, born in the Baptist church. Okay, John 6, 44. I always have to tell the same story. Miss Stoddard, remember Miss Stoddard, my third grade teacher? Said one of those things that would stuck in my mind forever. Third grade. How, addressing me, could a good Baptist boy like you do that? It's real easy, babe. So John 6, 44, is salvation by election. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. And the drawing him points to election. Is salvation by believing or by election? The key issue in answering both of these is this. How do these two truths relate? How do these truths relate? Now, you know what people are going to do with them. People are not good at balance. We're not good at keeping things in order. And the way people basically will deal with them is to dwell on number one to the rejection of number two, or dwell on number two to the rejection of number one. That is the typical, that's probably 99% of, after we've taught this, the direction you will go. You will buy one to exclude two, or you will buy two to exclude one. But they're both the Word of God. And therefore, we need to find a relationship between those two things that is true. Now, while there are not only two answers, we should look at the two typical solutions, the way they are typically handled, and they are, depending on the way you answer, you are Arminian or you are Calvinist. Now, while we've become abstract and put these in terms of systems of theology, we ought to remember a very basic question. Who are they? They're not just systems. They are men. They are 16th century believers. Well, I know Calvin was a believer. I don't know about Arminius. I can't make a judgment on that. I don't know. But who are they? They're basically two 16th century believers. And therefore, in our study, we ought to be this. We're in the 20th century. They were in the 16th. Paul was in the 1st. And we ought to be sure in all of our study, we shoot a line from the 20th to the 1st, not 20th to the 16th. Because while they were great men, Calvin certainly a great contributor to the Christianity, a great man, austere, kind of man that probably if you said the preposition was ace and it happened to be ek, he would advocate that you be hanged for carelessness with the Word of God. And while that seems harsh to us, it is wonderful to know that men had such respect for the truth as they did. And John Calvin in the 20th century, wow, would be called the most unloving, unkind, rude, crude person you've ever met. Because he was all, truth was the issue. And that was the issue. Personality was not the issue. Feeling was not the issue. Truth was the issue in the fullest sense of the word. But we need to keep in mind that with this should go John Calvin, early 16th century, Jacob Arminius, late 16th century. And in terms of solutions, is man saved by believing? Is man saved by election? These two men pretty much personify the issue. And we ought to note very well that they, like anyone else, like all of us and everybody, since Paul, must be judged and judged by Scripture and by Scripture alone. We ought to seek to be biblicists. Now, we should add to this one other thing. And that is the teaching of Arminius, Dutch Reformed pastor. Teaching Arminius had roots in a 4th century heresy. And that teaching came from a man named Pelagius. And therefore, we talk about Pelagianism. And basically, Pelagius taught that man is saved by works, and we'll go into Pelagius a little bit. And let me have just about two more minutes here. And in those solutions, in the proposed solutions, let's give what Calvinism teaches. I'll put next to it, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. How many have heard of TULIP? Total depravity, unlimited unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Just to show that there are degrees, Spurgeon, I think, did very well when he said, it is not perseverance of the saints, it's perseverance of the Savior. And that's a good point. That's probably a better statement than it is perseverance of not that the saints hold on. It's the faithfulness of the Savior that is the issue. But basically, these points are what we're going to pick up with, and we'll pick up with them. Well, let's get a good start. Let's go ahead and we'll pick up with these tonight. And I'm not abandoning Acts by any means, but we will not do this next Sunday at 11. We will probably do Acts, but our studies will be back and forth according to my mood. Fancy. And if I were spiritual, I would say leading of the Spirit, but I won't say that. But basically, we'll be covering this particular area, which I think you can always tell when there's a subject on people's minds and they say, well, you're going to teach that. And I'm sure this has been with many of you, but maybe this will be a running start at what we're dealing with. Father, we're thankful once again for your word in Christ's name. Amen.